Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are those that you have bid to come and buy from you without money, and that you've opened our eyes to Christ. You've showed us that we are wretched and in need and have no other hope but to venture wholly upon him. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he's the Savior of sinners, he's the friend of sinners, and that he came to call us sinners to repentance. And so we pray as we open your word that you would show us more of Christ, show us our need for him, and help us to trust in him even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Isaiah 30, 1 through 17. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on camel's humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them. Therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. When we began this series on this section of Isaiah, if you'll remember, I tried to outline all the sections of the book of Isaiah, and I gave you a whole bunch of numbers, which you don't need to remember, just to get an idea. And actually, there's a handout, which I gave to you all. It's still in the back. There's plenty of copies if you want to pick one up on the way out. But the sections that we're doing for this series is chapter 28 through 35, the prophecies leading up to the second historical crisis. And then we're doing part of the section, chapter 36 through 39, the second historical crisis with King Hezekiah. And as I explained before, we're only doing part of that historical section that describes what happened in the days of King Hezekiah, chapter 36 through 39. We're doing the part that tells the story up till the conclusion of the story and what happened to Jerusalem. That's chapter 36 and 37. Chapter 38 and 39 backtrack and go back to the part of the story that introduces Babylon, and that introduces the second part of the book of Isaiah, because the first 39 chapters focus on Assyria, and the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, Isaiah looks ahead to another time to focus on Babylon. But we're working our way through chapters 28 through 35, and that's the section, the prophecies leading up to this second historical crisis. And I said before that we could outline within that section, but I didn't want to overwhelm you with too much. And so let me do it now, because this section, chapter 28 through 35, can be broken pretty naturally into three parts. And we've finished the first part, that's chapter 28 and 29, and we're starting tonight the second part that begins with chapter 30. And I liked what one commentary that I'm using said about this three-part division. It's a commentary, it's by Alec Motyer. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's a great commentary, and I don't know a whole lot about him. He's British, and I think he's still living, but he wrote a great commentary on Isaiah and has a good way with words. But let me read this paragraph, because I think it's very well said. He says, in the first section, chapters 28 and 29, though the material is woven round the episode of the Egyptian alliance, neither Egypt nor Assyria is named, and Isaiah's purpose is to elucidate the principles involved in the situation and in the Lord's dealing with his people. So that's the part we just finished, chapter 28 and 29, and neither Egypt nor Syria is named, although it deals with the events in which they're prominent. And so, remember, he says, he accuses the people, you've made a covenant with death, and you've made a pact with Sheol. And he's referring to Egypt under those names. And you remember he refers to Jerusalem as Ariel, a word that he's never used, a name he's never used for Jerusalem in any part of Scripture. He refers to Assyria as the overwhelming scourge, and it's even a little bit indirect with the way it starts, because he gives a prophecy that's for Ephraim, the northern tribes, and I think it's at this point really intended to instruct Judah, which is remaining. So that's the first section. He says, then in chapters 30 to 32, Isaiah comes to grips with Egypt and Assyria by name. But the more plainly he engages with the history, the more easily he moves into eschatology, placing the Messianic kingdom side by side with the downfall of Assyria. And then in chapters 33 through 35, the last section of this, the acts of God in history become the pattern of his eschatological acts, the acts of the last days. And then in chapters 36 and 37, that's where the historical narrative begins. The firm rock of history is offered as a secure foundation for the hopes just outlined. It is as if Isaiah were saying, see what he has done, now trust him, for he will do as he has promised. And so I like the way he brings out that what happens in the days of Hezekiah with the Lord saving a remnant, a faithful remnant, in the city and everyone else being swept away by Assyria is very much like what is going to happen in the last time, what the Lord is going to do eschatologically, the last days. It's going to be something very much like that, except that the trust and obedience and rest and deliverance that Israel experienced in the last time when the full fulfillment comes is not going to evaporate almost as soon as it comes, but is going to be permanent. And we're still waiting for that time. So you could picture it, sort of the three sections sort of like this. Chapter 28 and 29 is kind of jumping into the pool at the five-foot mark. And that's what we finished. Chapter 30 and 31 is the shallow waters. And then when we get to chapters 32 through 35, and that's the way I like to divide it a little bit differently, that's where we're going to really jump into the deep end, and it's going to say a lot about the end times as well. And then when we get to chapter 36 and 37 in the history, then we step out on dry land, and we're going to talk about the history that happened in Hezekiah's day. So we're starting the section, I call it the shallow part, not because of the truth centered or shallow, because that's not true at all. But this is the most straightforward section and least mysterious section, the easiest to understand. And much of what I've read already is very straightforward and plain. He calls Egypt and Assyria by their names. and is very plain spoken about what's going on at this time and what the Lord requires of them and what he's doing. So the entire passage, we've done half of chapter 30. That's what we hope to finish tonight. And it all is about the sin of unbelief. Everything in the first half of chapter 30 revolves around exposing the sin of unbelief for what it is. And so I want to just go through it verse by verse. So chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting my mouth," is literally what it says, "to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." He says, "Woe to the rebellious children," that's his people, declares the Lord, "who execute a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance," my translation says, it's literally, they pour out a libation, and that apparently was one way in which agreements were concluded and formalized, was with the pouring out in a ritual way of a libation. And so my translation puts it to make an alliance, and of course that's with Egypt. "But the plan is not mine," the Lord says, "and the alliance is not of my spirit." And so he says, you're making this plan, you're making this alliance in order to add sin to sin. And I think the idea there is that the sin that's gotten them into this trouble in the first place is the sin of disobedience. And so now the punishment has come, according to the Mosaic covenant. The punishment has come upon the nation, and instead of turning back to him who struck them in order that they might be healed, they're adding sin to sin by putting their trust in Egypt, something that they're strictly forbidden to do. And so the language that's used of Egypt reminds you of the way David speaks of the Lord in the Psalms. They proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And that reminds you of taking shelter in the shadow. Of course, that's the role for the Lord. As it says, I could pick a number of places in the Psalm 36, 7. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." But the people were adding sin to sin during this crisis by taking refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt as a substitute for the Lord. Now, taking refuge in Egypt, making an alliance with Egypt for their security, was specifically forbidden, and it was forbidden to kings. There's a section of the Pentateuch, section of Deuteronomy, that is specifically for the king whenever the king arises in Israel. And it said, there's not a lot that said to the king, but this is one of the things: "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." So Israel, it's a special nation. They're under a special covenant. And according to this covenant, their security as a nation is directly in proportion to their obedience. And so they're specifically not to enter into a treaty with Egypt, and I think really with anyone else for that matter, but specifically with Egypt. And so this is the sin of ignoring God's specific promise. And I can think of this as for how it applies to you, how this passage applies to you and to your life. It's speaking of the sin of ignoring God's very specific promises from his word and putting something else in their place as a substitute. And we're going to see later, even in our passage tonight, that they specifically had a problem with God's word. And so that's going to become very clear in a moment. So it's not them taking action or striving or working in general that's the problem. We're to strive, we're to work to obey the Lord, but we're not to strive and work to bring about the things that he's promised to do for us. For example, he's promised to work all things together for our good. That's a promise that we have in Scripture. And so we're not to try to do that for him. That's not the purpose of our work and the purpose of our striving. We do what we're called, what the Lord calls us to do is what we're supposed to do, but we're not supposed to do his work and what he's promised to do for us, such as working all things together for good or atoning for our sins. The Lord himself atones for our sins. And so we're not to neglect his promise to atone for the sins of all those who trust in his Son and seek to do that for ourselves. But when it comes to what he's promised, we're to enter into rest. And so this passage is going to go on, like much of this whole section, to speak about rest, true rest, and then the false rest that these people are trying to do according to their own labors and devices and plans. Verse 3, the Lord says in response to this sin of unbelief and this alliance with Egypt, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Now, when he speaks of shame and he speaks of humiliation in this passage and really anywhere in Scripture, he's not just saying your face is going to be so red when you discover that your alliance with Egypt didn't work out, and so you're going to be embarrassed. He's speaking of destruction and death and captivity, and that's actually what it resulted in for the vast majority of those in the kingdom of Judah at this time, because they put their faith in Pharaoh and found that trust was their shame. And that trust was their humiliation, not just as an embarrassment and then moving on, but it's their demise. It is their shame in the sense of their destruction. And so the Lord, in the midst of the shame and the embarrassment, the humiliation, the destruction of Judah that came from them trusting in Egypt and having Egypt prove to be a nothing when it came to their security, as we'll see when we get into the history section, the Lord in that preserved a few. He preserved King Hezekiah. He brought about his faith, and he preserved a few. But the result of their alliance with Egypt is going to be this terrible shame and humiliation and the bringing low of the nation. Verse 4, for their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. And these speak of two cities in Egypt. And there seems to be a delegation of ambassadors and princes who go down to Egypt to make a deal, to make the alliance, to pour out a libation, and make an alliance with Egypt. Interesting to think, these are Hezekiah's ambassadors, and they're going authorized to act in his name. And so at this point, Hezekiah, although he's a king who trusts in the Lord, has forgotten the promises of the Lord, and the Lord's going to have to work externally and internally in Hezekiah's heart to call Hezekiah back to trusting in his promise, and he's going to do that by taking away these things that Hezekiah is leaning on in his own flesh, such as his alliance with Egypt. Verse 5 says, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. And that is very straightforward. And that's what we'll read about. We're going to read about in the crisis, and it's not going to make a big deal of it. But in the midst of the crisis, Egypt is going to come and try to help. It's going to be Pharaoh Terhaka, he's named. And he's going to come and try to help, and his help is going to amount to nothing and leave Judah worse than before. So the people for help are going to profit them nothing and are instead going to be for them a shame and a reproach. Ma'ir again says, from the feared killer Assyria, they seek help in the proven killer Egypt. It is ever so when alternatives to the Lord's salvation are chosen. And so they choose, so to speak, the devil that they know, Egypt, because they're afraid of this new threat that's on the horizon, Assyria. Well, verses 1 through 5 emphasize that this policy of trusting in Egypt is a product of human planning, not the Lord. It doesn't come from his mouth. It comes from neglecting trust in God, and so it's sinful. And it emphasizes verses 1 through 5 that the result of this is going to be totally futile. It's going to be a waste. Verse 6 and 7 speak of the same thing, but verses 6 and 7 emphasize the human costly effort of entering into this alliance. And people speak, I think, helpfully of the idea of the sunken cost fallacy. So you have a car that doesn't run. You put $5,000 into it, it still doesn't run. And so you can reason and say, well, I put so much money into this, I better put more money into it to keep it going. You don't realize you're at zero. You're back where you started from, and so you ought not to throw good money after bad. And Israel was committed to this, and it took them effort to make this. They had committed much effort into this, and it's just going to amount to a nothing. It's going to amount to a total wash, except it's going to lead to their destruction. So verses 6 and 7 emphasizes the human costly effort involved in making this alliance. And so it says, and this is part, I guess, that's not quite as straightforward as the rest. It says, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, the oracle, the burden concerning the animals of the Negev. Now, I'll get to the animals in a moment, but let me speak first of the Negev. Israel, the modern nation of Israel, is about as far from north to south as Oregon. It's about 300 miles from north to south, although it's not nearly so wide even as from here to the ocean. Nowhere is it even near to being that wide. And if you took the strip of land, which is the modern Israel, and you put a belt in it, in the middle, that would go just below Jerusalem, the bottom half of it would be two lines that narrow down almost to a point and come down to the city of Elot. And the purpose of that, the only purpose of those borders, was to give Israel an outlet to the Red Sea. And all of that bottom half of Israel is just desert. It's just almost a waste land. It's not the Judean desert, the Judean wilderness, where David spent so much time as a fugitive and where the Lord went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's a smaller desert that's on the east side of Jerusalem going down to the Dead Sea. And so this is much larger, the Negev desert. And I think it must blend right into the Sinai Peninsula on the way to Egypt. The word Negev just means south. And so this is the south. And much of the wilderness wanderings, not all of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, but much of the wilderness wanderings happened in the Negev, in the south of the land of Israel. So this is speaking of the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Now, what's it speaking of, the beasts? Well, it's not speaking of wild animals. Speaking of beasts of burden, the animals traveling through by caravan. And he's speaking again of these ambassadors that Judah is sending down to Egypt. And so these are caravans going through the Negev, the desert, carrying the ambassadors, the envoys from Judah and from Hezekiah, sent by Hezekiah. Matyr, again, puts this well. He says, while the politicians in Jerusalem were doubtless wondering how will our ambassadors fare, Isaiah suggests, ironically, never mind them, what about the pack animals? As though their welfare was the only important thing in this whole human waste of time. And so this delegation is going to be a waste of time. And so Isaiah has a burden, an oracle upon him concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent or darting serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys. This caravan was going with rich payments to buy the friendship and the alliance and the protection of Egypt. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who must be exterminated. And I'll say a little bit more about that name. But an interesting thing, and perhaps a slightly speculative, but I thought I'd mention it. It talks about them going through a land of distress and hardship, and it mentions these animals that are a threat to the donkeys and camels, the lions, the lionesses, and the different kinds of snakes that are part of the desert. And they're not going to Egypt the easy way. The easy way would be by the coastal plain through Philistia. And instead of doing that, instead of hanging next to the coast and going, it's just not a terribly long journey between Israel and Egypt. And there's a road. That's the well-traveled road, the easy one, the one by the coast. And it's not a wilderness in the same sense because it's by the coast and on the coastal plain. But instead, they're avoiding that. They're going the hard way through a land of anguish and distress. And I don't know the history, but perhaps the Assyrians were already in control of that road. That would make sense. At this point, that would be one of the first things they would control, and the Jerusalem and some of the other cities up in the hills would be the last thing that they would come. And so I'm not sure if they had conquered Philistia yet or if Philistia belonged to their territory, but they're going the hard way. They're going through the desert pathway, and it's interesting because the Israelites, after leaving from Egypt, also went the hard way for a different reason. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, and this is right when they come out of Egypt, and I think it's before even the Red Sea crossing. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, Exodus 13, 17, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war with the Canaanites and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So they went the hard way because the Lord said he didn't want them to go and immediately experience war at that point. And so the Lord took them into a land of hardship, into the wilderness, and that's where he gave them his law. Eventually. So these men, whether any of that makes good sense, it seems they're reversing the Exodus and reversing it exactly. They're undoing the Lord's work of deliverance and trusting in man and returning to Egypt. Well, it's futile. And so the Lord says, Egypt, this caravan trip, this mission to Egypt, it's going to, their help is going to be vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, that may be translated a little differently depending on your translation, but it involves the name Rahab. And Rahab literally means rage or violence. It speaks of a raging or a surging. And so actually this word was used, and you'll find this in at least one passage of Scripture. It was used in ancient times of a mythical sea monster that would represent the forces of chaos. It was also used as a nickname for Egypt in a couple of places in Scripture, including this one. And so this is Egypt, rage, violence, raging, this name that means that. It's a name for Egypt. But here the Lord says he has called Egypt. And if you have a New King James Version, they just give it as it is in the Hebrew, Rahab him Shebeth. My translation says Rahab who has been exterminated. If you have a King James Version, their strength, that's the Rahab part, the raging, the violence, is to sit still. Their strength is to sit still. And it's the word Rahab, and then they, for Egypt, him, and then Shebeth is, it's actually related to the word for Sabbath, Shabbat. And so it could either be understood, like my translation, that Rahab, they're going to be exterminated. They're going to cease. That's what you do on the Sabbath. You rest. And so Rahab, who has ceased, who has been exterminated, or probably better and closer to what is in the King James Version, Rahab is going to do nothing. Their strength is just going to rest. They're going to be a do-nothing. And Rahab, despite Egypt, despite its raging and violence and surging, is going to turn out to be a do-nothing, a rester to the Israelites when they depend upon them. Well, the policy toward Egypt is only a symptom. And the cause is a fundamental refusal to hear and believe and obey God's word. And so for the rest of the passage, verses 8 through 17, it exposes that as the problem for Judah. So verse 8, "Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." And this is a command for Isaiah. He says, write this on a tablet before them, Judah, and inscribe it on a scroll. Now, a clay tablet was used for public records because it's something that would last forever. I don't mean forever, eternally, but just when there's a clay tablet and there's writing baked into it, when it's discovered, it's just the same as it was before. And so these were used for short public records that needed to last a long time. Scrolls were used for more detailed documents like scripture, which would need to be preserved. They would have to be copied. But he says to Isaiah, I want you to write this on a tablet before them, a clay tablet, and also inscribe it on a scroll, both of these, that it may serve, that it may be around in a time to come as a witness forever. And he says, I want you to put it before them, before the people of Judah, permanently, and looking to a time beyond your own, in other words. And so this, what he writes on this tablet and inscribes on the scroll, is going to be significant beyond his own time, beyond the time of Hezekiah, beyond this historical crisis, which we're going to read eventually when we get to it. This is for perpetuity. It's for a future generation, what he's going to write. Now, what is he supposed to write on this tablet and on this scroll? And this is kind of a guess. Some have even said that the name Rahab, who has been exterminated, should be written on this tablet. And so I'm going to make a guess. I think it looks forward. I think it looks forward to the passage that follows it. Perhaps verse 9 begins with the word for, and verse 15 begins with the word for. And so write this, it could also be translated that. Both of those could be understood as that. So I think perhaps it refers verses 9 through 17, the passage that we're going to finish tonight. It's something short because it fits on a clay tablet and also can be included in a scroll, as it is here. So, and I think this following is what is to be preserved as a witness forever. That, or 4, verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. And this is their real problem. Their alliance with Egypt is just a symptom of that problem. They're unwilling to listen to the instruction, to the Torah of the Lord, the law of the Lord. They don't like to be instructed. Who say to the seers, you must not see, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, that's the right way to go. Turn aside from the path, the right path that the law tells you to follow, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Motyer again writes, they did not ask that preaching should cease, but only that it be innocuous, void of moral imperatives, and without the backing of the ultimate moral absolute of the nature of God. So they don't want the seers to see, but they do allow a prophecy as long as it's illusions, as long as it's smooth words that don't require anything of them and don't tell them anything that they don't want to hear. And they don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They're tired of hearing about him. Now, this name is important in Isaiah. It's kind of Isaiah's name for the Lord. And I think this is the first time that's appeared in this section, the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord himself delights in this name that he's revealed himself as. It is a collection of opposites together, the Holy One of Israel. Holy One speaks of God's transcendence. It speaks of the fact that he is completely other. He's holy. Holy means separate. That's the basic idea of holiness. And so even the sinless angels in Isaiah chapter 6, when they look at the one who's high and lifted up and sitting on his throne, they say, holy, 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 separate from us, even though they're sinless. The whole earth is full of his glory, and they're seraphim, they're flaming ones, and they're covering themselves because they can't bear to look at the presence of this one who's sitting upon the throne. And then Isaiah, who's not sinless, looks upon all of this and says, woe is me, I'm ruined because of the holiness of the Lord. It speaks of his otherness from his creatures. It speaks of his otherness from sin. And he is completely different from us. He's not like us. He's the Holy One, but he's the Holy One of Israel. And this speaks not of God's transcendence, but of his immanence, or the fact that he's revealed to Israel. And God delights in showing himself, revealing himself, the Holy One, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or as the God of Israel, which amounts to the same thing. That's another name for Jacob. And so the Lord reveals himself as Israel's God. He's known as Israel's God, even though Israel doesn't obey him, even though he wants them to write on a tablet before them and preserve it forever that they're rebellious people and false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. But he's still the Holy One of Israel, and that is still his name. Well, verse 12, the Lord says, because of their what they say in their rebellion, that they don't want to hear any more of the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity, the sin of unbelief, will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. The Lord says, since you've rejected the word, I'm going to punish you. And he gives two illustrations of the punishment. The first illustration illustrates the suddenness of this punishment as the Lord punishes their sin of unbelief. And the second illustrates the finality of this punishment. The first speaks of a wall. And I think this is not a retaining wall with earth behind it, but is a defensive wall. So just a wall built. But it's too high. It says that about the wall. The wall's built too high for itself. And so this wall is collapsing under its own weight. And there's a bulge on the top. That's something we don't see today, because if we did, they'd condemn it and then they'd demolish it. We don't wait around for something like that. But if there's a wall that's built too high to even support its own weight, there might be a big bulge in the wall at the top, and it's just waiting to just come crashing down. And so this iniquity is to you is like this bulging, too high wall whose collapse comes suddenly. And in an instant, it's sort of a ticking time bomb. And then whose collapse is also like, and this speaks of its finality, the smashing of a potter's jar. We've had this already in Sunday school this morning. But this is shattered literally without compassion. It's bumped into and crushed without compassion, and so repeatedly, so that there's not even a big sherd remaining with which you could take out a coal out of a broken potsherd, and you could take a coal out of a hot fire and put it somewhere else, or scoop water out of a well. Pottery was very common, and it's very common that it would be smashed. And so these potsherds, even at places that I've visited in Israel, are often just all over the place because civilization has taken place there, and they just grind it into the ground or whatever. And so these, the broken pieces of pottery, normally if a pot was smashed, there'd be some big pieces, and those might even be useful for some very rudimentary tasks. But he says this punishment, when it comes, it's going to be like the smashing of a potter's jar so much that there's no big pieces left that are even of any use. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. in quietness and trust is your strength. He mentions these four things. The first is in turning. And that's our word from this morning's message, conversion. In turning from idols to the living God, in turning from trust in yourself and the plans of your own devising to the living and true God is where you'll be saved. In calm, in quietness instead of clamor and trust is your strength. And so your salvation and your strength is in these things. It brings up again this rest and this quietness that speaks of turning to the Lord and trusting in Him. And that's a major theme throughout this whole section. That's what the Word of God offers when it's being mocked. Here's the rest. Give rest to the weary. And He said, here's repose, but they would not listen because they want to make their own repose. And I'm in chapter 28. They're going to find that the bed that they want to stretch out on is too short and the blankets are too narrow for them to wrap themselves in when the Lord begins His strange work of judgment of His people. So the Lord offers them salvation. The Lord offers them strength. And it's found in turning, in calm, in quietness, and in trusting the Lord. But they were not willing. They don't want that. And so you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you will be swifter, is the idea. And I think perhaps part of their alliance with Egypt was for horses. That's often how it was. Egypt was known for horses, and horses were known for war. And so I think that their alliance with Egypt, perhaps among other things, I mean, Egypt tried to come to their rescue, but also was for horses. They wanted to ride on horses. And so this, at the beginning of verse 16, it says, it portrays them as saying, no, we will flee on horses. And that's a word that's normally used for flee. The same word is used in the following line, therefore you shall flee. But it can also just speak of moving swiftly for any purpose. And I think that's how they intend it. We're gonna ride swiftly on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift mounts, therefore those who pursue you shall be swifter. And they're going to find, as we get to the history part, at the end, the Rabshakeh is mocking Hezekiah. And he says, as Hezekiah is holed up in the fortress of Jerusalem, and he says, come make a deal with my master, and we'll supply you with 2,000 horses. But I don't think you're going to be able to put riders on all of those horses, and then we'll be able to face each other. So their trust in horses is going to amount to their fleeing. And then he says, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and you will flee at the threat of five. And this goes back to the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. If you obey me, your enemies, 1,000 of them, are going to flee at one man and at five. But if you disobey me, you're going to flee. 1,000 of you are going to flee at the threat of one and the threat of five. And then it speaks of this picture finally, until this punishment is going to continue until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. If this image, a flag on a mountaintop, and these things speak of military insignia, or it could speak of a mast of a ship. It pictures the defeat of Israel's military except for one small remnant. And it pictures also the loss of all their territory except for one small hill. And so this is Israel's history. In the time of Hezekiah, the Lord is going to punish them because they don't listen until they're left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. And it's going to happen again in the days of Jeremiah, same pattern. It's going to happen again under the Romans. They're going to be conquered, almost wiped out as a nation, but they're going to be left, a remnant left. And this is what's going to happen in the end time as well, according to this same pattern. But you'll notice in this final image, it speaks of punishment coming with finality, like the pot breaking into a million pieces, like the high wall falling. But you'll sense with this last image of a banner on top of a small hill, mercy of the Lord. He doesn't say, you will flee at the threat of five until you're wiped out utterly. He says, you're going to flee until you're left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. And if you sense the Lord's mercy, that his wrath toward Israel is going to come to an end, it's going to explode in the second half of the chapter that we will get to next time. The first half of chapter 30 is about the sin of unbelief. The last half of chapter 30 is about the salvation of God. And so let me just read a preview. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. And he says, O people, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. The Lord has given you the bread of privation, the water of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And so the Lord speaks of a coming time in which he's going to pour out blessing and salvation upon Israel, and he's going to cause them to repent and to no longer resist him, but to be taught of him. There's a saying, and I don't know who it's attributed to, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And perhaps you've heard that saying. How odd of God to choose a people who refuse to listen to him throughout their history. So that he says to his prophet, make a tablet for them to remember for a time to come that they are rebellious people. They're sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. And yet the Lord refers to himself. His name is the Holy One of Israel. And how odd for their rebellion to stretch throughout time, even to this very day, that the Lord might pour out his grace upon them and call them to repentance at the end of time. Why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord odd in this way? Well, it's to magnify his mercy and his grace. And really, what we should say also is how odd of God to choose us and to make us in the ages to come objects of his mercy and kindness forever. So this sin of unbelief is yours. And this sin of unbelief that's illustrated so well in Israel's history at this time is ours as well. And yet God has set his love upon you, has had compassion upon us, and has brought about our repentance. So those we who've experienced and persisted in the sin of unbelief might experience instead the salvation of God. And so tonight, trust again in God's word and trust again in God's Son and in his promises, and accept no substitute of your own devising. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the story of your grace in your chosen people, Israel. We thank you that you are the Holy One of Israel, and we thank you that your mercy is poured out upon sinners, upon those who have persisted in the sin of unbelief until you pour out your compassion upon us and call us to repentance. We pray that we might find this promise which Israel rejected at this time to be true in our lives, that in turning and in calm and quietness and trust is our salvation and our strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.